Good morning. I'm glad to get to worship with you today and sit under the scriptures with you. There's a story about Moses from Numbers chapter 11, and it's a pretty common scene, unfortunately. Abraham is trying to be faithful to his call to lead, and God's people are complaining. This time they're complaining about food, they're tired of manna, they want a little culinary variety, and they're literally sitting outside Moses' door in his tent, whining and complaining and weeping that they don't have the food they used to have back in Egypt. And as this is happening, apparently Moses just hit his end. He cries out to God and says, "Why have you dealt so ill with your servant? Why are you treating me this way?" Apparently, it's been a rough week. It's been a rough month. I don't know. It's a hard season, but this is just the final straw for him. And so he cries out to God and he says, "If this is what it's going to be like for me to do what you asked me to do, then just kill me now." I mean, seriously, like he's at his breaking point. This is ministerial burnout, right? At its most extreme. He's done. God hears him and gives some help. He tells Moses, he says, "Go and find 70 elders from among the people. Go find 70 men and gather them up. And I'll take some of the spirit that I've poured out on you as my prophet, as the leader of my people. I'll take some of that spirit and I'll put it on these 70 men so that they might be able to help you carry the burden of leading these people." So Moses does what he's supposed to do. He brings those 70 together and God does what he says he's going to do, as he always does. He takes some of that spirit and he puts it on these 70 elders. And when he does, the scripture says that when the spirit falls on them, that they all begin to immediately prophesy. And this lasts for a little while, and then most of them kind of stop prophesying and everybody kind of scatters. Moses goes on to take care of whatever else he has to do, some administrative duties or something. But there's two men that the spirit had fallen on that continue to prophesy, that continue to speak out of the power of the spirit. Somebody sees this and thinks, well, that's not supposed to happen. They're not used to seeing other people speak in the power of the Spirit. And so they're saying that's not supposed to happen. Maybe they think these people are kind of trying to show Moses up or that they're out to get Moses' job. And so they run to Moses to tattle, right? To say, "Hey, Moses, they're doing this. Don't you want to stop this?" And the encouragement is kind of like, "Hey, put a stop to this. You don't want people coming after your job." I don't know if it was just the wrong day for somebody to be worried about people coming after Moses' job, because apparently on this day, he's ready to just hand over the keys and the parking spot. He doesn't really care. He's ready to turn over, because what he says when they come and tell him, "Hey, there's two men who are prophesying in the power of the Spirit over here, and they just won't stop," Moses says, "What, are you jealous for me?" And then he says, "Would that all God's people be prophets, that the Spirit would be poured out on each of them. Would that all God's people be prophets." See, Moses has known both the joy and the burden of being one on whom the Spirit rests, of knowing God in a way that others just don't know, of having the burden and the joy of speaking the Word of God, the truth of God, faithfully, both in times when you know that it's going to bring hope and restoration and healing, and in times when you know it's going to bring condemnation and judgment, and sometimes devastation. He knows what it is to be one who has the Spirit on him, and he longs for that for all of God's people. He desires that. But that is going to remain just a longing, just a desire, just a dream for all of his life. In fact, for all of the Old Testament, there will only be a handful, just a few men who get this title, who get this responsibility of being prophets for God, to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. I tell you that story so that we can tell you another story. This morning's passage will be in Acts chapter 2. We're picking up right where Austin left off, right here in the middle of the story of Pentecost. Just a reminder, if you weren't with us last week, the story of Pentecost is where it's after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended back into heaven. So his disciples, soon to be apostles, are gathered together and praying. And as they are praying, the Spirit falls on them. There's these fires that burn over the top of their heads, and they begin proclaiming, preaching about God. But something strange is happening. Something different is happening. This isn't just normal preaching, and the crowd starts to hear this noise that's sort of going throughout the city in the area of the temple, and they start gathering up to where the disciples are. But as they gather to see what is happening, something marvelous, something fantastic, something really odd is happening. Because it's not just Jews who speak the same language as the disciples that gather there, but it's people from all over the city who are from all over the region and all over the world who speak all sorts of different languages. But each of them, as they hear the disciples speaking in the power of the Spirit, each of them are hearing this in their own language. And they're asking themselves, we see at the end of that passage from last week, they're asking themselves, what is it that's going on? Aren't these just these simple men from Galilee? Aren't these just these uneducated folks? How is it that we're all hearing them in our own language? Verse 13, some people didn't think this was something marvelous or fantastic. They just dismissed it, right? They just said, no. This is just the sort of public ramblings of some drunks, right? And so where we join our passage today, Peter is standing up to explain what's really going on. So join with me. It's Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, it says this, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" That's about 9 a.m. So he wants to immediately say, this isn't just a bunch of drunk people, right? Something different is going on here. And then he goes on to explain to them what is going on. He says, "This is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is quoting, maybe from memory, from the prophet Joel. Joel is one of those minor prophets. He's not minor in terms of the quality of his contribution. The minor prophets are minor in terms of the length of their contribution. It's a short book. You could go read it before lunch. But in the first chapter and a half of Joel's book, he just talks about the terrible situation that Israel finds itself in. As a result of their disobedience, as a result of once again rebelling and turning from God, they're experiencing this sort of agricultural devastation. Right? Once again, it's locusts that are sort of eating up their fields. And in an agricultural economy, this is just devastating, right? And so Joel is describing accurately and painfully that this is as a result of them turning away from God and is sort of painstakingly talking about how this has just terrorized all of Israel as a result of their sin. But then, in chapter 2, he starts talking about the possibility that the Lord might relent, that if they turn from their ways, that if they repent, that the Lord might relent, that he might show his mercy. And then he begins to talk about what that mercy will look like when God does surely show mercy, when he does surely show grace to his people. He starts talking about how the fields will be full again, the harvest will come in plenty, there will be food on the tables again, and the barrels will be full of wine and of oil again. There will be a little skip in everybody's step, right? Things will be going good once again. And then he describes this really special thing, and that's what Peter is describing here. Part of the blessing of God relenting, of God showing mercy, of God showing grace, part of that blessing is what Peter is describing here. And there's a couple things that probably catch your attention right out front, right? Like you probably were tracking along and then it started saying things like blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood. Now, a lot of this language is pretty complicated and there's a lot of people who kind of argue about or at least, you know, maybe there's just a healthy sort of debate about what these things mean, right? There's some people who say that the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood has already happened, that it happened at that first Good Friday, so that whenever Peter says this, it's actually something that's already happened. There's other people who say, no, this is talking about something that we haven't seen yet. Either way, what Joel and Peter are describing here is this new time, this new day, a time of the last days, Peter says there in the beginning of verse 17. What he's describing here is that something is different. This is a new day. This is a new time. And as a result, this is that time of blessing that Joel was talking about back in his prophecy. And that one of the things of that blessing, one of the prophecies of that blessing, would be that the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh. says your sons and your daughters will prophesy, right? And in the Old Testament, you saw typically it's just men who are able to speak in this power. But it says, no, it's not just going to be men. It's going to be men and women who will prophesy, right? And it says it's not just a certain class of people, certain powerful people who will be able to prophesy, right? It's not just the ones who have a certain wealth or a certain education or who rise to a certain class or who are born to a certain family, but it says even my male servants and female servants, the old men will be able to, shall dream dreams. Your young shall see visions, right? So it's young and old. It's male and female. It's powerful and powerless. It's all of God's people. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh that they might prophesy. Now, to kind of figure out what we're talking about here, we need to define a term, because sometimes whenever we talk about prophets and prophecy, we sort of have one thing in mind. A lot of times when we think about prophecy, we're just thinking about somebody who's talking about what's going to happen in the future, like Joel is here. Right, Peter is, whenever Joel made this prophecy, whenever it's written down over in the Old Testament, right, Joel is talking about this promise of God that has yet to be fulfilled. And sometimes that's what prophets do, right? But that's not all prophets do. See, the word prophet actually comes from this Greek word that just means to speak before God. Another way to say that is to proclaim God. And sometimes they would prophesy, about promises of God that had yet to be fulfilled, right? That's what you see Joel doing in his book, at least in part of it, right? But there would also be times whenever a prophet would proclaim about the promises of God that had already been fulfilled. Look at the books of Amos and Hosea, right? And sometimes a prophet would talk about prophecies that are in the process of being fulfilled. Look at Jesus, right? King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of God, the strange God-man, but also prophet. Whenever he calls for the scroll of Isaiah and reads from it and talks about how the hungry will be fed and the prisoners will be liberated and good news will be proclaimed to the poor, and then he rolls up the scroll and he looks at his congregation and he says, I tell you, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. He's talking about promises of God that are in the process of being fulfilled. Generally speaking, it's about the future, it's about the past, it's about right now. It's just about God speaking to his people. And it's about the prophet knowing God in a way that maybe others don't. And out of knowing God, because the Spirit is on them, being able to speak faithfully about who God is and about what God is saying is happening, right? Being able to speak faithfully the word and the truth of God, just to proclaim God. I think that's what's being talked about here. It's not necessarily the gift of prophecy that we see in, like over in the book of Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But instead, this is talking about that call to know God because the Spirit is upon you, to know God in a way that maybe others don't, and to be able to speak the word and truth of God faithfully. But sometimes speaking that word about who God is, speaking that prophecy about God, is not always done in the way you want. Sometimes prophets had to, like Amos, walk into the courts of kings and say, what is happening here is unjust. What is happening here isn't right. Sometimes they had to go to their friends, like Nathan to David, and say, what you have done is wrong in the sight of God, and there's going to be consequences. Sometimes they had to stand before their people and say, this terrible thing that is happening, it's not just because God is fickle. It's not because God has forgotten his promise. It's because you have forgotten your God. It's because you've stopped being the people of God. You've stopped remembering your covenant with God. And as a result, you're seeing these things happen. There's a lot of times where what it means to be the one who knows God in a different way and the one who teaches and the one who proclaims the truth, the word of God faithfully, means you don't get to do it in all the ways you want. You don't just get to say the things about God that you want. You do it as a result of God urging and God moving and God saying, this is what my people need to hear. And Peter is using this passage, saying that this is a new time, that this is a day of blessing that Joel had foretold, that blessing is being shown by God's Spirit being poured out on all people, young and old, male and female, powerful and powerless. That as he talks about that, he's saying that there is a new day that is here, and this is a part of God's blessing, and that's what you're experiencing. As you're seeing these simple Galileans preach the gospel, and you're all hearing it in your own language, that's what's being talked about here. And he's saying this to all the people who are gathered there. But then let's put a pin in that for just a second, because that's kind of what Peter does. He stops there, and he moves on, and he talks to a different group who are in that crowd. And I think, and this isn't in the passage, just sort of how I'm thinking about it, right? I think he may know that he, as a fellow Jew himself, he may know that there are some in that crowd who are Jews who know a little bit about the prophet Joel, who know a little bit about the history of God's people, who might be thinking, wait. If you're saying that this is that time of blessing, that this is that time whenever the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, on all of God's people, if you're saying that that's what this is, then you're saying something that's a really big deal, because all of Israel has been waiting for the day you're talking about. See, Peter might have known that the Jews in that congregation might have also been familiar, not just with Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is what he quotes here, but they might also have known about Joel 2, 27, which says that all of this happens as a result of God being in the midst of his people, God with his people, and that brings about with it this time of blessing and this time of the Spirit pouring out in a new way. That we have a word for that. That idea of God with us, it's the idea of Emmanuel, right? God with us. It's one we talk about a lot at Christmas. It's one we typically hear when we're talking about Jesus. Peter, I think, maybe knows. Like I said, this isn't in the scripture. It's just sort of how I'm hearing it as I see him preach through this sermon. Peter maybe knows that the Jews there are saying, wait, if you're saying that this is the day of blessing, that these are the last days, and that this is what's happening, then you're talking about God having been with us. What did we miss? And that's where Peter talks next. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, so what he says here is, okay, if you were a Jew, you know Jesus of Nazareth. You probably know that the people who are speaking, these simple Galileans who are somehow doing this sort of marvelous, miraculous teaching during this time, you know that Jesus of Nazareth, right, that he did some things that you just can't explain away. And Peter is saying that God was using those mighty works, those signs and those wonders. He was using those things to attest to who Jesus was to you, all of Israel. This was a testimony. This was God providing ID about who they should have seen Jesus to be. And they missed it because they were blinded by their own sin. They're blinded by their own expectations of what that was supposed to look like. They completely missed it. And as a result, they had a hand in crucifying Jesus, even though they used the hands of the Romans. And in the midst of this, there's one of these passages that sort of shows us the mystery of how God works, even in the midst of human beings making a mess of things, right? Because it says there, look at verse 23 again, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. So Jesus' death, his crucifixion, right, is a part of the definite plan, and that God knew it, that part of the foreknowledge of God, but you're the one who did it. See, somehow, some way, God being able to move with a single stroke in 1,000 different directions, being able to work all things that happen, both for the will, for the fulfillment, the absolute fulfillment of his promises, and for the good of those who love him, right? Somehow, some way, he's able to use the actions of men and women like you and me, whether we are faithful or whether we are corrupt and evil in what we do, and he's able to use those things as a part of his perfect and definite plan to make sure that his promises come true, to make sure that what he has promised will be fulfilled. That should give us some comfort. It should give me some comfort. Because every time I turn on the news, every time I have a conversation with somebody, every time I hear somebody gossiping about something else that's happening, the hands of men do not always seem to be faithful. The actions of women are not always those that seem to be holy. There seems to be evil things that are happening. Big, bad, corrupt things that seem to be happening around. And it can be easy to think that we're making such a mess of things that it is irredeemable, that it is unreconcilable, that there's no way out of this mess. But if God can use human beings refusing to recognize their own Savior, their own Messiah, if he can use that, their unwillingness to recognize who Jesus was, their complicity in his crucifixion, if they can use the death of the Son of God, the foretold Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us, if he can use that even as a part of his perfect and definite plan, always having known that this is how things were going to go, if he can use that corruption, then certainly the things that we're seeing going on around us have not swayed, have not hindered, have not faltered his plans. We can have hope in knowing that somehow, some way, his promises remain steady and certain and true. It says, you should have known who he was. God attested to him to you by these mighty works, these signs and wonders. You should have known, but you didn't see. So you were a part of his crucifixion, right? And so he died as a result of you turning him over to the Romans, but death could not hold him, right? The pangs of death are released, are loosened, right? And that was always going to be the case. There was no possible way that any grave on any surface of made of any material was going to be able to hold Jesus, because it had been foretold that death would not be able to hold him, that he was going to be resurrected. And then he turns to a place in Scripture to tell them that this had been foretold, that they probably didn't see coming. Look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, now Peter's going to quote from Psalm 16. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. We're going to read just a little bit longer, and then we'll stop and talk. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He pulls Psalm 16, the Psalm of David, and he says, you're familiar with this psalm, but you've never known what it means. He's saying, you've never really been able to see, you've never really had eyes to see what that psalm is really about. And then he sort of explains it to him, and as he talks about it, it seems sort of plain, it seems sort of simple. Because the psalm sort of talks about how my flesh will dwell in hope, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let me see corruption. And he says, now, wait a second, this is talking about, David is saying here, you're not going to let me die. You're not going to abandon me to Hades. I'm going to have the path of life. And then Peter says, but did David die? Was he buried? Does his body remain in that tomb where we know? Yes. So if the scriptures of God are faithful and true, then David couldn't possibly be talking about himself. He must be talking about it. And as he starts to lay this out for them, as he starts to unpack this for them, the Jews in that congregation, the ones who are paying attention at all, pieces start to click together, right? They start to hear things happening. They start to see what he's doing. They start to realize what he's talking about, because David must certainly be talking about one of his descendants, and not just any descendant. He's talking about the descendant that God had promised him would one day rise to his throne again and be the Messiah, the promised one of God. He's talking about the Christ. Peter lays it out for him. He says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It was always going to be that God was going to raise him from the dead. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's not just that you should have seen and known who he was because God attested it to you with mighty works and signs and wonders. It's not just that David prophesied, that David foretold about this happening, that there was going to be a resurrection of the Messiah, but it is also true that we saw it for ourselves. And it wasn't just that they saw someone in a crowd that maybe looked like him and they gave him a little hope that maybe that's what happened. He was resurrected. He was doing his resurrection ministry for 50 days. We find out later in the New Testament that over 500 people saw him with their own eyes. This is witnesses. This is evidence that would have stood up in a court of law to say that he has been raised from the dead. And then Peter goes on. It's not just that. It's not just that he was raised from the dead. He wasn't done then. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He says, not only was he resurrected, not only should you have seen that he was the Messiah, not only did David say he was going to be resurrected, but he didn't stop there. He ascended into heaven, and he didn't just sit and wait for everything to be sorted out once he ascended into heaven, but instead, he has sent this Spirit that is causing these marvelous and fantastic things that you're seeing around you. He sent that Spirit. How does Peter know what Jesus is doing after his ascension, what God the Son is doing with God the Father? Because Jesus told them, back in John 14, he told them that he was not going to leave them alone, but instead, that whenever he died and ascended, that he and God the Father were going to be sending the Spirit to be poured out on his followers. Peter knew how this story was going to go. So he explains it to them, and he says, you want proof that he ascended? Look again at David. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make footstools to make your enemies a footstool. He says, David wasn't talking about himself. David didn't ascend into heaven, but Jesus did. And we saw it happen. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, this is a straight up gospel message. And just like gospel messages do, just like the Spirit does whenever the gospel is shared, it cuts to the core of Peter's congregation. I mean, before he does the altar call, right? Before he says every eye closed and every head bowed, right? Before they start playing the emotional music at the end of the night, Peter finishes saying, "This is the Jesus, the Messiah, the one whom you crucified." And they're cut to the core, and they cry out and they say, "Brothers, what must we do?" See, something has happened. The Spirit is working on them too, revealing something to them they hadn't seen before. Revealing to them the depth of their own sin, the unbelievable need that they have for a Savior, for someone who might be able to do something about their situation, their desperate helplessness to do anything about it, their need for that Messiah, their need for a Savior. So they said, brothers, what must we do? And Peter responds like any good gospel preacher. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Real quickly, I want to say, because there sometimes is a little bit of a theological hurdle here. Real quickly, I just want to say, sometimes people use this passage where he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people use this passage to tie what Peter is saying about repentance to baptism. And they say that baptism then becomes necessary for forgiveness, right? That if you're going to be saved, that you must be baptized. But listen, this can't be true. It doesn't fit with what we see in the rest of Scripture. It doesn't even fit with what we see right here in the same book, right? If you run over about 20 verses over into chapter 3, you're going to see Luke, the writer of Acts, talk again, quote again, about what it means to repent, what it means to be forgiven, and he doesn't include baptism in there at all. He just says, repent and be forgiven. Because that's really what it takes. It's repentance to turn from your sin and to turn from putting your faith in the hands of things that cannot save you, and to repent and to turn to Jesus, the only one who can save you, right? We are saved by grace through faith, right? So that no man may boast, we are saved by grace, right? But then it says, it doesn't just stop there with you're forgiven. It doesn't just stop and say, you're forgiven, so you don't have to worry about that anymore. It doesn't just say, so now you get to go to heaven, so just chill out. What does it say? You will receive the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why give them the Holy Spirit? Why not just say, you're forgiven, and you're my people? Do your best. You're forgiven, and you're my people. So just wait around. You'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Why say you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because that dream, that longing, that desire of Moses long ago had still yet to be fulfilled until this moment. that desire of God to pour his spirit out, to bless his people, to bless the earth by pouring his spirit out on the young and the old, men and women, powerful and powerless. That desire of God to pour his spirit out on his people is being fulfilled in this moment. That longing of Moses that all of God's people might know both the joy and the burden of what it means to know God in a way because you have God's spirit on you, of what it means to carry with you the burden and the joy, the privilege and the responsibility of speaking faithfully about the truth, about the word of God, both in good times and in difficult times. That desire is being fulfilled here in their hearing. And for those who repent and believe, they are forgiven, they receive the Holy Spirit as an expression of what happens there. They are baptized, and as a result, 3,000 souls are added to the number of God's people, are added to the church that day. Why do they need the Spirit? Why do they need to be the ones who know God in this way? Why do they need to be the ones who speak faithfully about the Word of God? Because, 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How will people believe unless they have heard? And how will people hear unless someone is preaching to them? And how will people preach unless they are sent? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because people need to believe. Because this kingdom of God doesn't stop with their salvation. Because the power of the gospel is not meant for them alone, and then God's going to wrap up shop. The power of the gospel is not meant just for you, so that you could become a Christian and be baptized, and then the rest of creation just waits around and sits in the glory of your salvation. But instead, you and I are called to be these men and women, these young and old, these powerful and powerless, who've had the Spirit poured out on our flesh, not because of what we have done, but because God is merciful, God is blessing his people, and God is blessing the whole world, that he might create for himself a people of prophets who would know him intimately and would speak faithfully about the truth of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he has yet to do, who would speak faithfully about God's word. And you and I have blessings and gifts. We have the revealed word of God. We have the Spirit that reveals it to us, that enlightens us to it, and we have a calling. We've been told to go out and be these ambassadors. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We've been given this great commission to go out and to make disciples. We've been given this responsibility to be God's people, transformed and being transformed by the Spirit, that we might be who we were always called to be. And sometimes, that's pretty sweet. Sometimes we get to talk about the Word of God, the truth of God, in a way that seems to repair broken bones, that seems to mend wounds, in a way that seems to bring hope to the hopeless, in a way that speaks out on behalf of the voiceless, in a way that gives, by the power of the Spirit, that gives real salvation, real healing, real restoration to those who are lost, who've been enslaved by sin, who've been captured by evil. We get to proclaim good news. And sometimes that's really fun. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you and I are called to be prophets who walk into the court of a king, who walk into the court of our culture that says that life matters when it is convenient, or that life matters when it is the right time. But for you and I to walk into those places, to say, no, our God is the God of life. Our God is the God who breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. The Spirit is the one that moves and gives life to all of God's creatures, and that there is this innate value and dignity on human life, whether it is born and walking around and speaking like you and I, or whether it is unborn. Sometimes we have to be the ones who speak clearly about the justice, about the truth, about the word of God, even in the court of culture that wants to crush us for our failure to agree. Sometimes we have to be the ones who go to a friend and say, brother, sister, I think you're seeing this one wrong. I think you're living in a way that is leading not only to your own toxicity, that's leading not only to your own damage, but it's hurting the people around you. You were living a life of sin, and brother, I'm coming to you asking, pleading that you would turn back. Sometimes we get to be the ones who get to speak to our children because we know God in an intimate way and have the responsibility of handling His word faithfully. We get to speak to our children in a way that talks about the wonders and the marvels and the promises and the trustworthiness of God, to get to see just a little bit of that sparkle in their eye as we kindle in them this fire for a God who is this miraculous, who is this wondrous, who is this praiseworthy, this trustworthy. We get to be those ones. Sproul, I was reading R.C. Sproul this week. He said that there is no such thing as a Christian who is not called to ministry. Right? Tony Marita said this week that not all of us are called to the gift of prophecy, but all of us are called to know God as a result of the Spirit, to know God in an intimate way, and to handle and speak God's word faithfully. Ajith Fernando said that this preaching, this Pentecost, means that for the people who were there listening, for the disciples who were there speaking with fire on top of their heads, for you and me in your hearing, that this means that a new day has dawned. That you and I are not the people we once were, but that the Spirit on us, for those of us who are in Christ, that the Spirit on us means that we are to know God and to speak about God faithfully. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is good because you are good. Your word is faithful and trustworthy because you are faithful and trustworthy. So God, I pray that this morning that we would hear it well. Lord, that we would trust it. Lord, that it would pierce us, that your Spirit would be revealing things to us and showing things to us. It would be correcting where I have misspoke or been in error. And Lord, that it would be bringing us to something, that it would be showing us what the next thing is for us. It would be calling us out of where we have been comfortable or where we have been enslaved. Lord, that you would remind us of our freedom, that we might be able to walk in that. That we might be those who know you because your Spirit is on us, and those who speak about your word and your truth faithfully. Lord, I pray that in this time, in this strange year, God, that we would press deeply into prayer, into knowing you, that we would press deeply into your scriptures, that we would know the sound of your voice, that whenever we walk around the world and we see things that seem to make sense to us, but that hidden in the midst of them are lies, Lord, that we might be able to speak your truth, your word faithfully. Lord, we are your people. We're grateful that this is your time, that this is your time of blessing, that you've poured your Spirit on us. Lord, we ask for your guidance and your clarity. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. At this time, if you are in a gospel community, if you are just sitting on your couch, if you're with roommates or family members, and you're able to take some time of communion, we'd ask you to take a little bit of time right now to do that. In the meantime, go in peace.